If I were to mention the name Nathan Hale, those of you who are history buffs would undoubtedly begin to think in your mind this quotation: "I only regret that I have but one life to give for my country." Interestingly enough, in my research this week as I was preparing this message, I found out that there is no certainty that he actually uttered those exact words. It's believed that those are the words that he uttered, or something very, very similar to that, but nobody really knows for absolute certain that those were the words that he uttered. But whatever it was exactly that he said, the circumstances of his statement were quite interesting. Nathan Hale entered the Revolutionary War just as it began and joined the Continental Army. He was stationed in New York. He was quickly promoted to the rank of captain. Stationed in New York, he met the British in the Battle of Long Island, which the British won. Washington and his forces were forced to retreat back through New Jersey and on into Pennsylvania, and Hale was left behind. The opportunity was given for someone to act as a spy, to go in to infiltrate behind the enemy lines and find out what the British were up to, their movements and plans, and Nathan Hale volunteered for the job. He went in and what is now basically the area of Lower Manhattan or Fifth Avenue in that area there. And he disguised himself. Unfortunately, he was recognized by either an acquaintance who was a loyalist, or some accounts say that it was actually a relative who was a loyalist to the British Commonwealth, and reported and apprehended. Back in those days, spies were considered illegal combatants. There was no trial, no asking questions. It was once they found you and determined that you were a spy, you were killed. And on the morning of his death, he was given the opportunity to make a last statement. And that's when he uttered the words that we believe he said: "I only regret that I have but one life to give for my country." Whether he said those words or not, a Frederick McKenzie, who was a British officer, wrote in his diary for that day, and I quote, "He behaved with great composure and resolution, saying he thought it the duty of every good officer to obey any orders given him by his commander-in-chief, and desired the spectators to be at all times prepared to meet death in whatever shape it may appear." Sounds to me like he said those words. But what makes this really, really interesting is that Nathan Hale was 21 years old when he uttered those words and died. Here's a man who had everything to live for, and he was willing to give it all up. He placed his life in jeopardy to go behind enemy lines, and he lost it. Why in the world would he do such a heroic thing? Two things that I think were necessary for such a young man to cause him to do that. First of all, he had to recognize that the cause for which he was fighting was a just cause. Secondly, he had to recognize that the outcome that he was fighting for was an outcome that was desperately needed by those who would follow after him, if it meant the giving of his life. Freedom was something that was so highly prized by Hale. He said, "I regret that I have only but one life to give for my country." About 1,700 years prior to Nathan Hale's statement, another person made a similar statement. And his words we have recorded accurately for us. We know with absolute certainty what they were. They are the words of the Apostle Paul. They were written to his protege Timothy, and they're found in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. They are very similar words, but of even greater importance and significance. I invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Timothy 1 and read along with me as I read verses 8 through 12. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for which, the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. And here are these important words. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. In verse 8, Paul is giving Timothy two commands. In reality, since these are recorded for us, he is giving us, the children of God, two commands. One of them, the first one, is a negative command. The second one is a positive command. They are interesting enough in the English language. If you were to look at them in the original Greek of the New Testament, you would find some even more interesting things. The first command: be not thou therefore ashamed, is what's called in the Greek a prohibitive subjunctive. Sounds impressive. And simply it means this. In the Greek language, every verb has a mood that is associated with it. Mood indicates the reality of something. For example, the indicative mood indicates certainty of something. I could say to you, this morning I ate breakfast. That's an absolute fact. I did. This morning I drove to church. I did that. That's a statement of reality. The subjunctive mood is a statement of possibility. After the service, I might eat lunch. Now, in reality, that's indicative. It's not subjunctive. It's going to happen. But it's a possibility. It may rain this afternoon. That's a possibility. It's not definite. A prohibitive subjunctive is a prohibition against something that might happen. What Paul is saying here to Timothy is, I know you are considering, there's a possibility that you might be ashamed. Don't let it happen. That's the idea of this. What's he considering being ashamed of? Two things: the testimony of our Lord. When a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, they are baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God. That baptism speaks of an identification. We practice a water baptism. It speaks of an identification. It's an identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're saying by water baptism that what Jesus has done for us, we've associated our lives with that. We recognize that His death was the payment of our sins, and His resurrection is a newness of life that is for us as we trust in Him. It's a picture. It identifies something. It's a testimony to the world. The baptism into Christ is an identification with the rest. These are my brothers and sisters. They're not just people that are out there. We're part of a family. And what Paul is saying is, don't be ashamed to be associated with, to be identified with the testimony of Christ. Now, understand and remember from last week, the official persecution of Christianity was just now beginning to take place. Christianity had been declared an illegal religion. And consequently, if you were identifying with it, there were consequences that were associated. And Timothy is thinking to himself, is this something that I want people to know that I'm associated with? And Paul says, don't even let that begin to happen. But then he says, not only don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Well, here's this person that I love dearly, but he's in prison for the testimony of Christ. And if I let everybody know how much of a person he is to me and how much I appreciate him, they're going to come and take me too. That's not, maybe I better stay at least an arm's distance. Paul said, don't do that. Don't be ashamed of that. Don't be ashamed, because this is in the will of God for me. So if you're being ashamed of me, you're being ashamed of the will of God. Don't do that. Don't let it even begin to come about. Here's the second command. But be thou a partaker of the afflictions. This is not a subjunctive mood, but an imperative mood. This isn't happening, but it must. And he uses a verb tense here, an aorist tense, which means get it going as quickly as possible. There's an immediacy to it. There's an urgency to it. Don't allow being ashamed, but as soon as you possibly can, immediately become a partaker of afflictions. The word or the verb in the Greek literally means to suffer evil things. Well, that sounds like a lot of fun, doesn't it? I was thinking about this as I was preparing this message, and I thought I would ask you this. Consider this in your mind. Suppose we were to go home right now. Now, we're not going to do that, but suppose you were, and you were to turn on the religious channel on TV and listen. Suppose there are a number of them, which there are, if you have access to them. Suppose you were to go through all the different religious broadcasts. What kind of messages do you think would be hearing preached on the television? Well, there would be messages of God wants your health. God wants your financial prosperity. God wants your happiness. God wants the best for you. It's all these messages. And not necessarily that they're wrong, but all the messages that you're going to hear would be of a positive nature. How many do you think God wants afflictions for you? Not too many people would come to listen to that one. But isn't that what the verse says here? Be thou a partaker. Suffer together literally with me in these evil things. Keep your finger here, if you would. Turn back to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Now, what I want you to do as we read along here is put yourself in the sandals of Saul of Tarsus, who is not yet the Apostle Paul. He's going down the road, has an absolute hatred for this Christian sect that's growing because he feels they are traitors to the historic Judaism. And he wants to wipe it out as quickly as he can. As he's going down the road, a voice comes out of heaven along with this bright light, and he recognizes that the one who is speaking to him is God, and God identifies himself particularly as Jesus Christ. That's not good. He is blinded, and he's taken by hand and led into Damascus. Look at verse 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, and let me give you the Paul Reiner, greatly exaggerated, but I think right on the money paraphrase. Lord, are you nuts? Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, For he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. He is going to have a super important ministry. And how is he going to conduct that? Verse 16, for I will show him how great things he must suffer. Now suppose you're Ananias. And you go to the apostle or to Saul of Tarsus and you say, Saul, I've got a message from God. You're going to do great things. Now you're Saul. What are you thinking? Oh, this is good. God has chosen me to do wonderful things for him. I like that. And Saul, he has chosen you to suffer. That's okay. I'll go. Right? And he did. Why in the world would a young man like Saul of Tarsus, who may have been in his early 20s at this point in time, volunteer to go on such a difficult, dangerous mission? May I suggest to you that he knew the cause was just and the outcome was needed. And now he is writing to Timothy and he says, Timothy, you're following in my footsteps. Don't be ashamed. Don't turn back. But suffer with me. Is the cause just? Is the outcome needed? In verse 9, the apostle looks at a benefit from the past. In verses 10 and 11, in the very first part of verse 12, he looks at a responsibility of the present. And then in the end of verse 12, he looks at a promise that is yet future. Look along with me at these things. Oh, by the way, I missed something here in the end of verse 8. Be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Is that important? I'll say it is. Do you know what that little phrase tells us? That it's going to accomplish something. When Nebuchadnezzar said to Daniel's three friends, you guys are going in the furnace of fire. Oh, that's fine. We'll go. No problem. You think they knew they were going to suffer afflictions? Yes. Did it have any consequence? No, they went in and they came out. They didn't even smell smoky. When Nebuchadnezzar said to Daniel, into the lion's den. Oh, they're just cute little kittens. No. And he went in and he came out. How'd that happen? Through the power of God. Suffer these afflictions, but understand there's going to be purpose and there's going to be accomplishment in them. Now, was the cause just? Who, speaking of God, hath saved us? Past tense. Hath saved us. Timothy, now remember last week, I know the faith that resides in you, that was in your grandmother and your mother, but that wasn't always so. You came into this world as a sinner. You came into this world as a sinner who commits sins. You came into this world as a sinner who commits sins that are worthy of death. You came into this world as a sinner who commits sins that are worthy of death that you can't do anything to correct. But Jesus Christ came into this world as a holy one. Who went to the cross and bore your sins in his body and died in your place and gave grace that you might be saved. In light of all that he has done for you and he have saved us. No ifs, ands, or buts. Oh, by the way, indicative mood. Statement of reality. He saved us in light of what he has done for us. Do you have any other thing that's better? Not only has he saved us, but he's called us with a holy calling. Now, some theologians try to distinguish between a call to salvation and a call to service. Guess what? A call to salvation includes a call to service. They're not distinct. It's all part of the same. When you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, He doesn't say, okay, I'll save you and you can take a back seat. I could not help but remember what Isaac Watts wrote. Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend of grace to help me on to God? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by Thy Word, oh, the power of God. He's called us. There is a battle to fight. And you can't sit on the sidelines. God doesn't want cheerleaders. He wants soldiers. He's called us with a holy calling. But I don't have much and I can't do much. And not according to our works. Not according to the things we have done, are doing, or will yet do, or can't do. But according to His own purpose and grace which was given in Christ Jesus before the world began, from the very beginning of time. And I'm excited about preaching. I'm always excited about preaching. I'm excited about preaching this morning. This is a great text, but I can't wait till tonight. One little verse in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, we'll be looking at that is just boggled my mind. Almost as much as my mind was boggled with the vastness of the universe this morning. Of course, you will all be back to see how boggled my mind, or you already know how boggled my mind is. Before the foundation of the world, God planned this out. And He called you. A responsibility in the present, verse 10, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. You see, back in the very beginning, back before there was time, God knew that man would fall into sin and that there was a need for a Savior, and a Savior in His coming was planned, and Christ said, I will do that, and he set to go to the cross of Calvary. That wasn't an accident that took place. It wasn't because, oh, now what do we do? It was because God knew what was going to happen and said, this is what I'm going to do against that. But that did happen in time. You see, well, we can say, well, I know how the future is going to end. We'll just go back to the book of Revelation, and we can see all the prophetic events in the book of Revelation, and I know how it's going to end. So, just sit here, and after all, God's going to work it all out, isn't He? Yes, with you and me accomplishing it. You see, Christ could have said, well, I can go, and I can do this, and that would have been absolutely true. And it would have been effective. But it obligated Him to do that. Is now made manifest. He did come. And He abolished death. The word abolish means to deprive of its power, to render inoperative. Death is still existent, obviously. But it's lost all its power over the life of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that, when He came and light came into the world, and that light brought life and immortality into vision. What was in the mind of God in ages past is now being revealed with the advent of Christ and His coming and His death and His burial and His resurrection. And it is now being proclaimed to the rest of the world through the gospel. But guess what? Somebody's got to preach the gospel. Paul says, I am an appointed, a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. That's the ministry that He's called me to. And Timothy, He's given you one. And Mike, He's given you one. And Matthew, he's given you one. And Stacy, he's given you a ministry. And every person who knows Christ, he's given a ministry. And it doesn't matter how grand it is or how small it is. It's all according to His perfect will. And Paul says, "For which cause I suffer these things. And I am not ashamed." Now he moves to a promise of the future. Why isn't he ashamed? Because first of all, he knows whom he has believed. The one who is faithful. The one who doesn't lie. The one who works all things together according to His perfect counsel. The one who knows the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. The one who is omnipotent. The one for whom there is nothing that is too difficult to bring to pass. The one who loves the world, that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The one who will never leave nor forsake. The one who empowers to accomplish all things. Yet he knew him. And he was persuaded that he is able to keep. By the way, the word able there is the word dunamis. We get our English word dynamite from it. Dynamite, when it was invented, was then thought to be the most powerful thing on earth. And consequently, they said, well, what can we name it? Well, dunamis was the most powerful thing known to the Greek mind. And they said, there we go, dynamite. I am persuaded that he is like dynamite. There is nothing more powerful than him to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. What day? Just depending on where it is in your Bible, you probably have to turn a page. But 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. When is that? When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back for the rapture of the church and He takes the church with Him, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And there our works, our labors of service for Him will be judged, whether they be good or literally good for nothing. And there will be rewards given out. There will be crowns handed out. That's exactly what he's talking about. That day is theologically it's called the day of Christ, and it includes the Bema Seat of Christ, where these works will be judged. And Timothy is saying, look, I know that the labor that I am doing right now, even though here I am in prison and about ready to lose my life for the cause, is something that I've committed to God, and I know that it won't be in vain. I know that what I've committed unto Him, He is going to keep, and there's a day coming where He's going to reward me for the service that I've rendered for Him. It's a crown that I will then be able to lay at His feet. I hear people saying, oh, I don't need a crown. I don't have to have the rewards. Oh, so that you want to stand in front of Christ and say, well, I'm sorry, I have nothing to give you. I want a crown. Not that I can go around heaven for all of eternity and say, look at me. So I can take that thing off and lay it at the feet of my Savior and say, thank you for what you've done for me. I am persuaded. There is nothing that can change my mind. There is no logical argument that exists that will cause me to disbelieve that what I am doing will not have benefit for the world, for me in a crown, and for Christ in His glory. think it might be that possibly Nathan Hale was thinking of that when he said, "I only regret that I have but one life to give for my country." Jesus Christ had one life to give for you, and He gave it on Calvary's cross. You have one life to live for Him. And Timothy is saying, "I'm not so sure that I want to be associated with that. It's getting intense out there. Maybe I wasn't called to this." And don't you even let that thought begin in your mind. Don't be ashamed of his testimony. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of me. What we are doing has benefit. You stay at it. You keep at it. Because God's going to honor it in that day. The day has gotten increasingly worse from 2,000 years ago. The persecution of the Christian faith and of Christians is becoming more intense. And many Christians are saying, "I don't know if I want to be associated with that biblical stuff." I couldn't help but think, as we were watching that video this morning, Mike, I have a friend from high school who just cannot believe in creation. He's an evolutionist to the core. Not only is he an evolutionist to the core, he is also a person who is really gung-ho about global warming, and he's really concerned that man is going to ruin the world. You know why? Because there isn't a God out there who can preserve it. And we start, "You're a creationist." "Yeah, I'm a creationist." Well, maybe I shouldn't say that. You know, they're going to think me as one of those lunatic guys. Well, that's another story. You believe that Jesus died in the will of God and shed His blood on the Calvary sin for you? Yes. You believe that's the only way to God? Yes. You don't believe there's salvation in any other? No. Who do you think you are? One who trusts God. Do we want to really do that? Look at the ridicule that we'll get. Are you willing to give your life? I want to speak specifically to the young people. Now, you're too scattered to look at one place. The world says, when you grow up, find a job that's going to pay well and you'll be successful. Now, I'm not against jobs that pay well. But that's not necessarily success. When it's all said and done in the end of time, it's what you will have done for Christ that will prove success or not. How many of you are willing this morning to say, "If the Lord should call me into a full-time vocational service, there I will go. While all my friends go somewhere else, I will head off to Bible college and study to serve Him. While all my friends head for a high-paying job, I'll go to the middle part of Africa." Maybe even there, give my life, physically. But in the end, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. And there will be reward. Let's pray. Father, You have given us life. You've taken the power out of death. You have called us by Your grace and Your purpose to serve You. We are thankful this morning that we can sit here without chains, without imprisonment, But Lord, should the will of God bring these things into our lives, may we be willing to echo the sentiments of a Nathan Hale and say, "But I have one life to give for my God." And then repeat what the Apostle Paul says, "But I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." Lord, I pray especially, but not only for our young people, that maybe even right now there's one sensing a call of God to enter a full-time vocational ministry. Maybe their plans are taking them in one direction, just as the Apostle Paul was heading down the road to Damascus to ruin the church. And that voice and light came out of heaven that turned him around. Maybe that's happening, in a sense, to someone here this morning. You're changing their direction. You're calling them that to a ministry that might seem like death. May they find that it brings life, that the cause is just, and the benefit is necessary for those who will come behind us, for those who are standing here with us, and out of love for the one who has come before us, our Savior Jesus Christ. In His name we pray these things. Amen.